Let us turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 14.
Our God is the Most High. Our God is the Most High. God is the Most High. Our God is the Most High. The Most High is also, this has the same meaning as to be exalted. So if we can say God is exalted. Our God is exalted. Let's say it three times. Our God is exalted. Our God is exalted. Our God is exalted. Psalm 92, verse 8, numerous places throughout the Bible says he is exalted. So Psalm 97, 9 says, "For you, Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." He is exalted, or he's the Most High, because he is, first of all, in the highest heaven, and his existence is to be exalted, and his name is to be exalted. So in Psalm 7:17, it says, "I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High." Psalm 9, verse 2 also says, "I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High." So he is to be exalted. He is the Most High. But not only that, even though he is exalted, he looks kindly on those who are the lowly, who confess to be lowly. Psalm 138:6 says that, "Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly." So he regards the lowly. So those who confess they're lowly, he looks to them. He regards them. So that's what makes him the Most High. So if we believe in God, if we believe that God is to be exalted, that he is the Most High, it's to long for him, to confess that there is no one like him, that he alone is exalted. Amen. Yeah, exalted means obviously high, Most High, lifting up, being lifted. So then our faith life, our Christian life, is not just singing songs and saying, "You're exalted, you're the Most High," once a week, and then live the rest of the week exalting ourselves, hope to exalt ourselves or live for whatever in the world. Instead, we are to exalt him, honor him as the Most High by becoming all the more, what? Lowly. Yeah, so as you know, the pattern of our sermon is that we start with the attribute of God, an attribute of God every week. And when you hear an attribute of God, like God is exalted, you have to quickly find yourself and align yourself with respect to who God is. If the Bible says God is exalted, he's the Most High, it is saying that he alone is the Most High. He alone is exalted. There is no one like him. So I am not exalted at all. In fact, I am just the opposite. I am lowly. I am what the Bible refers to as the lowly. So I find my position in light of who God is, and it is not to just give lip service, but to really become lowly. Becoming lowly willfully, joyfully. So it is willingly becoming lowly, becoming humble in order to serve him. Because he is the Most High. He's the Most High. How many of you want to serve the Lord? But you don't really like to serve people, do you? And even getting a job as a server, it's not so great, right? So I know what it's like, because I worked in restaurants when I was younger too. So I know what people do exactly after they serve, and they make judgments. They do a rundown on the customer, and they turn around, they go to their little booth. You know, so they do the backstage talk right away. So I know exactly what they do, because I've been in their shoes. And you make a mess, or you're picky and asking for, "Oh, wait, but can we?" You know, and then who knows what they're doing, dipping their finger into my soup or spitting or blowing their nose. Who knows? But to serve, it's because of job, you know, they because of wage. But not just weighing on people in restaurant settings, but there is a whole industry called service industry. So these are people who serve their clients. So it's not, they don't even call them customers, but it's a little bit, more honored, I guess, and respected, and perhaps a little bit higher than customers. So you call them client. A client can't be a client of a hairdresser, a client of a fund manager, right, a client of, you know, therapist or and so on. So there is that server, and then there is the client situation. So the client comes and pays for the service that they're giving, and that could be physical, mental, or whatever it is, the talent and experiencing the knowledge they have, they serve people. So it really depends on what kind of context one is serving. Certainly no one wants to serve in a servitude situation, bond servant, you know, situation, which is forced servitude. But if it's being rewarded and compensated, whether monetarily or status or with prestige, then one would volunteer to serve. One would actually aspire and long to serve in certain situation like that. And you can put that into current context and see what's going on, right, with the president-elect in this country. When a president gets elected, when a person gets, a candidate becomes the winner of a campaign and becomes the elect, president-elect, the first thing that they need to do, you've been hearing all of the media, is that they have to put together the cabinet member, so their administration, people who are actually going to be the hands-on people who are going to work for the president. Certainly there are other branches of the government, but this is the executive branch that they're going to work with the president and work for president and move for the president. Some of them will speak for president. Some of them will advise to the president, and some of them will, you know, initiate and plan and all that stuff. All that work gets done as a result of working very closely to the president, serving the president very closely. So to be called to be part of an administration is what do you call it? It's an honor. Yeah, so people call it an honor to be called to serve in an administration. So these are people who call themselves public servants because they serve the public, and that they go into the administration to serve the president, but serve really the nation. So they're very honored to do that. But that's obviously in the context of a democratic society. But to be closer to the biblical context, I think it would be better, more useful to think in a monarch setting, in monarchy, which, again, is very far from us people living here in 2016. We don't have a king. We have never had a monarch ruling over us. We can't perhaps imagine. But in the old days, people served their kings and their queens, and whatever the king said, it went. The king was the law. The king was whatever he said, whatever he wanted, was the law. So even if the king was like a nut, like Nero, you know, you've heard of Nero, the Roman Caesar, Nero, who apparently most likely set Rome on fire, and he blamed on the Christians and so on. So it's, and then you've seen like the Gladiator kind of movie, they're like sitting and like eating the drumstick and sitting there drinking wine, and everyone's like, yeah, let the Gladiator live, and he's going like this and looking around and, like, and then, you know, just killing the innocent, the winner. Whatever he wants, it goes, right? So he could be schizophrenic, out of his mind, nut. But whatever he wants, he does, because he's the king, right? So that he's the ruler in town. And he's referred to as the Royal Highness, your Royal Highness, right? So it means Royal Highness. So Highness, is he's so high that he is Highness. So Royal Majesty, your Highness. So certainly in places like the Great Britain still has the queen being the monarch of their empire, well, their nation, but it's more symbolic. They have parliamentary system where people vote and so on. So the queen is a symbolic leader for them. But still, she's referred to as your majesty, your Highness. So when we say God is the Most High, we are saying that he is the Highness. He's the Royal Highness. And that in that setting, the person who is calling her or him in the king and the queen setting, when they call the king or queen your Highness, your Majesty, the person who is saying this, the first person, is the lowly. So a lot of times they will say your humble servant. Right, so they will refer to themselves in the third person, and they would use the term like lowly servant, worthless servant, your humble servant. You've probably seen like in dramas and movies and like that, right? Whereas the monarch is referred to as your Highness. So, I found this was interesting in the Asian culture. Certainly in many languages, most languages, there's something called honorifics. So honorifics is using a polite and respectful term to refer to someone who is higher than you, and it really reflects the rankings of the society. In the English language, there's only one second person pronoun, which is you, and Y-O-U, as if that's like too long, we just write you nowadays with texting. So it's just like, I find myself typing an email, I'm going, you, I'm like, oh my God, what's happening with the grammar? I'm like, you know, it's like, Y-O-U, too lazy to do that because you're so used to doing that in the text. But so it's just killing the language now. But anyway, so Y-O-U, we just say you, but in the English, older English term, it was like thou. So there are distinctions in the English language, and in the older English language, yes, there were more distinctions because there were monarchs in English speaking contents and empires and nations. But more so in certain countries, certain cultures, like the Asian cultures, like Korean was is one, and Japanese. They're very severe in terms of having different levels of honorifics. I think China, or in the Chinese language as well. But interestingly, because of, I think, the Cultural Revolution took place, communists actually achieved something that crushed everybody and made them equal. So there was not as much distinction in terms of the yous, but apparently now it's sort of having a revival. So if you know how to say different yous, then you are seen as a classical educated person in the Chinese society. I'm not going to say any Chinese word today. So, but interesting, in Indian society, which has many, many castes, right? It's a heavily caste system. There are many, many different levels of honorifics. I thought that was very interesting. So there are different ways of calling the older aunt, you know, older lady, older man, and the lord, the owner, the master. Just so many levels, right? So it's the way that they actually put them in their society, in their language, to show respect to them. And certainly in the English context, you wouldn't find like very polite settings, except, you know, anywhere, except in the courtroom. Because I was thinking, like, the courtroom is one place you would use the word your honor, because the judge is the king in that room, not just in that room, of your life, because the decision, the deciding authority resides in the judge. So the judge is called your honor. Right? I mean, you wouldn't go as far as saying your majesty, but your honor, right? So you would have to show respect to the honor. You would follow the rules of the honor, and whatever the honor says goes. So he or she is the most high in that room. So you can sort of think about these situations where one is really high, and then the other person who wants to benefit and honor that person has to quickly say, I am a humble, lowly servant by honoring you in my words, in my actions. So for one to be called in a presidential, you know, or executive or administration, or even in a court setting, in a palace, to serve the king, to serve the highness, is an honor. That's why when one is called by the king or even the president or anyone who is high above, one would say, it's my honor. It's my honor to meet you. It's my honor to know you. It's my honor to serve you. So if you can grasp from these examples, current and past, then think about going back to the Bible and think about who God is. God is the Most High. He does not reside in the Buckingham Palace. He does not reside in the White House that men built in this earth that is just here today and gone tomorrow. But he is in the highest heaven, who was and is to come, who always is, who is forever. And if we honor him and serve him on earth as the Most High humbly, then what the Lord promises is that we will be taken to that palace, the Father's house, in the highest heaven, and serve him forever. How does that sound? Does that sound good? Amen? Yes, it does sound good. That's what the Bible promises us. And to know that, to benefit from that, God made man to be a spiritual being, not just physical, just living this physical life. He made man from the dust of the ground, the flesh, and breathed into him his breath of life and made him a living being, a spiritual being named Adam. And Adam being the ancestor of all men here, so therefore, what it means is that we didn't just inherit the flesh, but we also inherited his spirit. So Adam did not live in just any area, but in a confined space called the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was where it was abundant with fruits and vegetables. It was vibrant and flourishing with life and was bearing fruits throughout the year. And Adam could eat whatever he wanted because he was endowed with the authority to, or the privilege to, rule the garden. So he was the boss. He was given the authority to also name the animals. So he was the ruler in the garden, but really, with the footnote, he was a steward, right? Because the true ruler, the ruler of all, the Most High, is God, who made him, who made all things. He was not to forget it by obeying the command of God, which was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was at the center of the garden. So when he looked at the tree and he remembered God saying, if you eat of it, you will surely die. And that warning was ringing in his ears, and he would remember, that's right, God is the boss. I'm just working for him. I'm just serving him. All the privilege that I have now, it's just a privilege. It's a gift. I'm just a steward. However, a woman comes from him later on, and they were happily living together for a while, but a serpent comes and tempts the woman, and through her, the man, to eat that very forbidden fruit, because he was saying, if you eat of it, you will not surely die, but you will be like God. You will be the boss. You will be the Most High. You don't need to go, Your Royal Highness. You know, nowadays we say those words like in a sarcastic way. What a royal highness. You know, we roll our eyes, you know, because anyone who acts like they're prince or princess, we'll roll our eyes like, royal highness. You know, we say that, but somebody who really does go before true king and is truly humble and lowly would really say with those words, Your Royal Highness. You know, so in really royal context, if the king calls a servant to drink a cup of poison to die, they would still say, it's my honor, Your Majesty, and they would die. Yeah, that you watch that, or you read about that in these, you know, old dramas and stories. It's just incredible how humble they were. Like when you look at like the Empire of Japan, or even in Korean dynasties, like these stories that you read about and watch about, they're very, very in awe of and fearing the one who was on the throne. So for them to think, for Adam and Eve to think for a second, they could be that God by eating the fruit, they were deceived and they ate that fruit. But it was deception indeed. That serpent was indeed the archangel who tempted himself. He deceived himself thinking that he could be like God. So let's look at Isaiah 14 together. 14:12-15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. Lo, the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So here, the person who is saying in quotation, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. These are the words of a creature who was made to serve the Most High. In fact, he was a creature made as an angel, an archangel, to worship God and to serve God very closely. Not from afar, but very closely. So he should have been in honor to serve the Lord so closely in the spiritual heaven, to praise him and to honor him, and to do that well, God gave him beauty and talent. Ezekiel 28 also explains. But because of his beauty and his popularity in heaven among the other angels, he said to himself, that I will ascend to heaven. So because he said in his heart, he thought it and he said it. And he said, you know what? Why not? I'm beautiful. You know, usually people who are beautiful and people tell them they're beautiful and they know they're beautiful, they also become very big-headed, right? With beauty, big head. So they get very proud because they know it. You know, they can see in people's eyes like how they're looking at it. It's like, oh, I wish I could be like you. So then they become so proud, and that's exactly what happened to this angel. He said, I will make myself like the Most High. And you can imagine a great lightning and thunder coming after that to bring him down, straight down to the lowest place called the grave, the depths of the pit. So the irony, he wanted to become the Most High, even though he was an angel made by the Creator, the Most High. He wanted to be like the Creator. And what did the Creator do, the Most High? He brought him down to the grave. And that word, the grave, in Hebrew is Sheol. Together, Sheol. And what does Sheol mean in the New Testament? Ho Hades, Hades. So that is the depth of the pit, the grave, which is translated into English as the darkness or the underworld, but also the universe, the world as a whole. So that's what happened to this creature that wanted to become like God, was brought down. And Jude 1:6 says that he was contained along with other fallen angels in this universe, in Ho Hades, until the great day of judgment. Because God was going to judge him on a day that was coming soon. Until then, he was imprisoned inside of the universe because he deceived himself to become like the Most High. And no wonder when he showed up as a serpent in the garden, he deceived the man to think the same way and commit the same sin by saying, you will be like God. Right? So the same sin was committed by Adam. And as a result, Adam was banished from the garden. And God placed a flaming sword around the garden so that he could never return to the garden. Not only that, sin had now entered the spirit of man in Adam, and therefore all men. And all men would become slaves of the devil. 2 Peter 2:19. What did men become? Slaves of the devil. All right, so sin had entered men, and all men also inherited the price of sin, that is death. Following the devil as the master, as their king, as their prince, because all men became slaves of sin and death, slaves of the devil. But for God to reveal himself as the Most High, he called on a people named the people of Israel. Now, when he called them, it was according to the promise he made to Abraham, their ancestor. Abraham, when God called him, he was childless, without son. He was already old in his age. But God promised him that there would be many descendants coming from him. And those descendants actually would include kings. Kings would come from his line. Meaning, Abraham's descendants would be the royal line. So what an honor. Not only would he have many descendants, like he would have his own descendant and descendants and descendants, but from there kings would come, kingdoms would come. So that was an honorable and very special promise that God made to Abraham. And according to that, Abraham had a son at the age of 100, and from there a people came. Now these people, before they become kings and kingdoms, they actually they're on the track to become opposite end, which was that they were slaves. There you go. For how many years were they slaves? About 430 years in Egypt. So they were enslaved there for all that time, and that's why God sent Moses to bring them out on the night of the Passover, and then they were brought into the desert, which was supposed to be like a passage to go through before they went to the promised land where they would become kingdom. But before they got to the kingdom-like land, they were in the desert. Now, how many years were they in the desert for? Not 400 years, but 40 years. Not 40 days, but 40 years. So wait a minute. It really does not look like a beginning of a royal line. They were slaves for four generations. They lived like just travelers, you know, almost like homeless, vagabonds, like for 40 years lost in the desert. But this was all according to God's plan to make their lives very difficult and hard. On top of that, God gave them the law that was called to be the law of sin and death, the law that told them about sin and the price of sin, that is death. So their lives became even more miserable, more oppressed. So why did God do that? Why would he do that if he were a good God, loving God, and he's an awesome God? To humble them, to lower them, so that in the end, all will go well for them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 to 18, God spoke and said to them through Moses, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, all you have is multiply, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty, waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and to test. To what? To humble and test, so that in the end, it might go well with you. So here's God saying, the reason why, don't you forget, remember, you know, like remember 9/11, like you see this bumper sticker, people say, remember 9/11, but remember. The reason why God over and over, as you read the Old Testament, you find him repeating himself. It's like almost like annoying. It's like, oh gosh, like, would you just like take, just give it a rest? But he's constantly going like, remember, they did something, remember, remember. And the message was, remember how I brought you out of your slavery. Remember how I fed your ancestor with manna. Remember how I gave you water from the rock. Why? It's so that when they become wealthy and comfortable, they're settling in their lands and their, you know, property grows, their wealth grows, their children grow, and they're living good life, they would say, ha, 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 all this because of my hard work, and I'm so smart, I'm so special. We work for it, and we earned it, we deserve it. That's why God said, for you to be humble and for you to always give thanks and praise to me, I'm going to bring you down and remind you through the hardship of the life in the desert. Not only the life in the desert, though, also the life under the law of sin and death, the law of Moses, and also as they were attacked by their enemies and as they were constantly battling against these neighbors and always under attack one way or the other. So these were reasons why. The reason was to humble them, and God crushed them from time to time when they became proud. So that's why, to remind them constantly, God commanded them to build this one object, which was the sanctuary. First built in the temple as a tabernacle in the desert, later became the temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 4, God had commanded King Solomon to build a temple in Jerusalem, and this was to put his name in the temple. Which name was that? The name of the Lord God, the name of Jehovah, or the name Yahweh. And the name Jehovah or Yahweh means the self-existent God, the self-existent one, meaning the Most High. So the Most High, I say the Most High, and you say the name of the old God in the Old Testament, which is Jehovah. Only about 15 of you answer me right now. So the Most High, Jehovah. Yeah, I promise you, by saying that, you're not going to remember, forget your dance steps. All right. I say the Most High, and you say the name Jehovah. So that was in the Old Testament. The people of Israel knew was inside which building? The temple of Jerusalem. And the temple was made with very elegant and expensive precious materials. So they had brought special wood, lumber, from Lebanon. So apparently Lebanon has had a lot of these beautiful lumber, like cedar, juniper, and algum logs that they had brought, imported from Lebanon to build the structure, the Temple of Jerusalem. But they didn't just leave it with these beautiful woods, but they also overlay the wood with what? Pure gold, not just any gold, pure gold, pure gold. So the Temple of Jerusalem was very beautiful and was very expensive, very, very precious, because it was going to be the house for the name of the Lord God, because the name of the Lord God is the name of the Most High Jehovah. So he deserves the most precious material, all these precious materials. And it was a place where not just regular citizens walked in and said, hey God, how you doing? You know, I'm worshiping you today. No, it was only the most special person who was highly, highly selected, was qualified to serve him. They were the priests, but among them, one man called the high priest, would serve God once a year with the offering, the blood, going through the holy place and the most holy place to honor him. Why? Because the high priest was the superior man. He was like Mr. Israel. Yeah, Mr. Israel. Anyway, so yeah, it really was. I mean, you know, bald men need not apply for the job. Sorry. But bald or scarred men or lame men need not inquire, yeah, for the job. You know the signs on the door, like, need not inquire? Like, do not even bother. Forget about it, yeah? So, like, yeah, physically they were, you know, they were good-looking and healthy and flawless men. But also they had to come from the line of Levi, and specifically Aaron's line. And then they had to also be consecrated for their sins. So many steps to take and so many qualifications to meet. And then they were the only ones, the high priest, one lifetime service would serve God. So here's, again, the most precious, most beautiful name, most high name, the name Jehovah, in the most precious, most beautiful, most expensive building, served by the highest, the most honorable high priest. So you could imagine how proud the people of Israel must have been, because they were the only ones who knew the name of the Lord God in the whole world. They were the only one who had the house for the name of the Most High. And among them, who were the proudest people? The priests. Of course, the high priest, but even the priests, because they were the only ones who served the Most High. So you think about that pride that they had. But then at the same time, there was prophecy made by Isaiah. Let's all look at that together. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So another version says the exalted one. So here's the high and the exalted one saying that he lives in a high and exalted place, but ironically, with him are the contrite and the lowly. So here are the people who said to themselves, as long as we keep ourselves holy, sanctified, and separated from the world, serve the Lord God, the most high name and the most high place, and this way, and really being different and setting ourselves apart and be holy and be righteous, then God will be honored by us. And that is why they become so proud later on and became even corrupted in giving bad sacrifice to God and becoming hypocrites even. But here was prophecy being made by Isaiah saying, no, with him are the lowly, the contrite. The contrite will serve him. The lowly will serve him in his highness, in his high place. So according to that prophecy, well, along with that prophecy was another prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And it said, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. So here's Micah talking about a ruler coming from a very small town called Bethlehem. So here are the people of Israel who were expecting to have kings and kingdoms come out. And they did have kings and kingdoms for a while, but they were being occupied by the foreign powers by the time Jesus came to the world. But they were waiting for the restoration of their kingdom. Meanwhile, they had this temple to house the name of the Most High, where they felt honored to know his name, to serve his name through the priest, the high priest. And then here was simultaneously the prophecy about the lowly, the contrite, and a small town giving birth to the ruler over all. Who was the prophecy about? The coming of the king, Yeshua, Jesus. Yes, in English, Jesus, but in Matthew 1:21, you will give him the name Yeshua, because Yeshua means he will save his people from their sins. Yes, in English, yes, Jesus, but in the Aramaic name, in Hebrew name, it's Yeshua, because it means the Savior. So according to that prophecy, from a virgin, baby was conceived, in the virgin's body, baby was conceived, and the baby was born, as we read in Luke 2. That baby was born of Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. Now, they had gone to Bethlehem in that area because the governor at the time had people taking census. So they had to go back to their birthplace to register. So because of that, everybody was in these towns and it was packed. And Mary was really at the last hour, so close to giving birth. She really needed to go find an inn, but all inns were packed. So there was no place to go except an animal barn, because it says the baby Jesus was laid in a manger. Manger is what? Is a trough. In other words, a trough. Trough is bowl, food bowl for animals. So this is where pigs ate and donkeys ate, horses ate, cows ate. It's a food bowl, and they didn't have any place to lay the baby, because she had just now given baby in an animal barn, and the baby was laid in the manger, swaddled and clothed, and then put it in the manger. And that's how the shepherds who had heard about this news through angels found him. So here is the prophecy about the coming of the king, the Messiah, because Messiah, Christ, means king, according to the promise God made to Abraham. But the king does not come into a palace or the White House, or a fancy house. But this king came to a manger in an animal's home, like a warehouse, you know, open, very shabby and humble and shameful place, laid in a manger. And to this day, people don't want to do anything, want to have anything to do with this king, this man, or even this God, as some people question about, because he is so lowly. People say, you know, if I'm going to choose a God or a king, I want that king to really come from a royal palace, not from a manger. So certainly at the time, that's how they saw Jesus, and that's how people see him to this day, that he came in such a humble and shameful background that they don't want to choose him and choose to follow him as their king, their Lord. But this was according to the prophecy, that the Most High One, who made the world, who made the universe, became man, came as man, in the flesh of man, to be born of a woman, not in a palace, but to come in a humble, the most humble, the lowliest place, in the lowliest form, beginning his life on earth in a manger. And from then on, he would live his life humbly as human, like the rest of us. But not only that, he would go to the cross and lay down his life. But before he died, having this very humble beginning, he lived his life very quietly as an ordinary man, Jesus. And then when it was time for him, around age of 30, he was baptized by John. And John recognized him and said, like, I have to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized by me. I'm a sinner, but you're not. But Jesus said, this is according to righteousness. We need to fulfill the righteousness, so let it be done. So he begins his ministry, his public life as the Messiah, as the Son of God, after being baptized by John. And he lives about 3 years on earth before his death, doing the work that the Father sent him to do. And part of that was walking by the temple, this most high place. And instead of praising it, going along with the Jews and the disciples, praising this place, how beautiful it was, how magnificent it was, what did he say that made the Jews upset? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. John 2:19, he said. So who was the most excited one when they heard that? I mean, in a negative way. It was the priests. The ones who conspired to kill him were the priests, the chief priests who spat on him, who punched him, who questioned him all night, and then handed him over to the Romans later on. They were the priests. You understand where the connection is. They were the most honorable people among the people of Israel. So in the eyes of God in the Old Testament, among all the peoples on earth, the most honorable people were the people of Israel. Among the people of Israel, the most honorable tribe, Levi, because the Levites were servants of God. The priests came from that line. Among the Levites, they were the Aaron's line. And then from Aaron's came the priest and the high priest. So you can understand, they were like the super, super, super star of all the peoples. And here is Yeshua, a mere man in their eyes, being born in Bethlehem, being to a manger, and being raised by a single mom, because later on there's no mention of Joseph, and coming from poor family, a carpenter's family, and suddenly showing up and looking at the temple and said, destroy it. I'll raise it again in 3 days. The priests were very upset, and they wanted to put him to death. But what Yeshua was saying was, tear down this temple that was made by hands with earthly things. No matter how precious the gold was or the wood was, they are all earthly, perishable things, to house the name that was delivered by the angel, the name Jehovah. For I have come to die, and through my death and resurrection, I will raise a new temple that is not made by hands, that is not made with earthly things, but made with the most precious material that the earth cannot buy with silver or gold, that is the precious blood of the Lamb of Christ of God. Hallelujah! Through his death and his resurrection, through his torn flesh, he will shed his precious blood to build up a new temple for the name of the Father, the true name of God, that is the name of the Savior, which is the name Yeshua. Hallelujah! That's why he said what he said about tearing down the temple. Now you will serve not just the Jews, not just the priests, not just the high priest, but all the men of the world, all the souls of men in the world, whosoever they are, can receive my name and serve my name. Hallelujah. Not only was he hated for what he said about the temple, but he was also hated by the anger that he had about rebuking and cursing the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and some Jewish towns or some villages that were considered as sort of higher class or more noble than other places. So in Matthew 11:20 and on, Jesus is upset and he is rebuking the regions of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. You know, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, because you don't repent, you are proud, you're stiff-necked people. So these regions that were considered as sort of like a noble, more noble, you know, made up of noble people in the eyes of men, Yeshua did not like them. Because they, because of that, they were stiff-necked, they would not come to repentance, they would not receive the good news, they would not believe him. Instead, he delighted in visiting places that are alienated, outcasts, full of social outcasts, like places like Bethany. Bethany was a village that was known to be filled with poor and sick people, and lots of leprous men lived there. So leper, you know, people who suffer from leprosy, they were seen as unclean because of, you know, the biblical knowledge of being sick means as a result of sin you become unclean, and unclean people could not live in near the temple, the camp where the people are. They had to be an outskirt, they had to be outside. So probably in that time, quote unquote, the ghetto of that time, right? So being really the outs, which is irony, yeah, pun intended. Yeah, so out there. So, but Jesus really was delighted to visit them. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were from that area. And he frequented his visits there because they were a humble people. They welcomed Jesus when he came, and they were in honor. They considered themselves to be in great honor when Jesus came and taught them and visited them. And at the same time, he was declaring this judgment that had now come against the prince of the world. John 12:31, now is the time of judgment on this world. The prince of this world will be driven out, he said, because he had now come to judge the prince of the world. So it sounds like he had come like a king and kingdom to crush the kingdom of the world. However, when people wanted to make him their king, Jesus ran away. He said, I did not come to become a king for you people. So when Pontius Pilate asked him, John 18:36, about, are you a king? Do you have a kingdom? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So the Son of God had absolutely no interest to rule in the world, rule over the world. Instead, he came to honor the Father's will by destroying and crushing, judging the prince of the world through his death. So he willingly went, was arrested willingly And when they beat him and nailed him to the cross, he willingly laid down his life. Because when he died, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." It was the moment that he was willingly submitting to the will of the Father that was to send the Son to the world for the Word to become flesh. John 1:1 and 1:14. The Word who was with the Father in the beginning, 1:18 says, who was at the Father's side, who was in the bosom of the Father, had now come out of him, come into the world in the flesh of man, and humbly laid down his life. And it was the moment he was obeying the command of the Father to exalt the Father and saying, "Father, you alone are the Most High. You alone are the Most High, always and forever." Amen. As I said before, God is the Most High. He was and is, will be the Most High. He alone. Amen. But where did Jesus come from? Who is Jesus? He is God. Yes, he's God. Quickly, John 1:1. Oh, yeah, yeah. You're all looking checked out. Let's come back. John 1:1. Who is Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, all things were made without him. So through the Word, all things were made. So the Word is the maker of all things. The Word is the Most High God because he was with the Most High God in the beginning. It says the Word was God. So the nature of the Word is that he is God. But in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Meaning he became flesh, became man to live with us, live like us, be like us. Quickly go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who being in very nature God, in what? In what? In very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So he made himself, he is the very nature God who is equal to God. He is God in his nature. However, when the Word became flesh, when the seed of the Word fell on the in the body of Mary, when Mary said, "Amen, I will do the will of God," of giving birth to the Son of God through my body, the Word fell on her body and the Word became flesh. But that Word is a spirit. He is the very nature God. However, when the Word became flesh, it was the moment he was becoming nothing. He became nothing, even though he is God the Most High. He became nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Remember, servant is the complete opposite of the Most High. Being made in human likeness. And it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death and became obedient to death. So even before going to the cross, the Word becoming flesh is showing the absolute perfect humility of Jesus Christ. Even though he is God, when he was sent by the Father to do his will, which is to obey his command, as John 10:17-18 says, to lay down his life, and that was to judge this rebellious, the one who deceived himself, to exalt himself even as a creature, that is Satan, the devil. He was going to do this work through his death to judge him, but by doing so, he was saying, "Father, you will always be the Most High. There is never a moment you are never the Most High. You are always and forever to be exalted. You alone are to be exalted. And there's not a moment ever where you are not exalted." Hallelujah. Because here is the very nature God who is to be exalted becomes the lowest. The fact that he became flesh, the fact that he came to the grave, the depths of the pit, the place where we live today, the universe, Ho Hades, Sheol, is the lowest place that the Son of God came to. That he was found in the likeness, in the likeness of man, in the appearance of a man, he was made a very nature, taking the very nature of a servant. So he was made like a servant to whom? All men becoming like men. He became like us. He became like sinner. And sinner, a sinner is a slave, a servant to whom? The devil, whom he hates so much. He took the very nature of a servant to appear as though he was a servant of the devil. You understand the irony? It's shocking how shocking this is. All around the world, as I pray in the beginning, churches and cathedrals and the chapels are filled with people lighting candles and praying once or twice. They're coming to church. They go to Easter service. They go to Christmas service. And they say, I've done my stuff. Check, check. I'm a religious man. I did it. I'm going to go live my life all for the rest of my of the year, whatever I want, and detach from who he is. But what the Bible is saying is he is the maker of God, the Most High, and you ought to recognize him and honor him as the Most High, for you are the lowliest. Because you were born a sinner, in sin, dead in sin, deserving to go to hell with the devil as a slave of the devil. Yet the Most High came, appearing, living, suffering, and dying like a servant of the devil, like us. But his very nature is God. So even though the world slept in a silent night, holy night, and quiet night, and they say, come to Church of Jesus, what is wrong with this? So loud, and they're going, hallelujah, Yeshua. What is wrong with this place? It's like crazy place. Because church is supposed to be silent, like holy. So whether you don't know whether you are in funeral or you are at home in bed or you are at church. That night might have been silent to the world, but the whole universe shook in shock of the coming of the Most High in the humble, most humble and the lowliest form, a baby to a manger. The stars moved. That's why the shepherds and the wise men followed the star, because they recognized their maker had now come to the world. How can they stand still in their place? How can they be still and silent and be quiet? They had to move and say, oh, my Lord, you have now come. You are the maker of the universe, and you have now come into your world. Even though the world still sleeps in ignorance and unbelief, the Most High came in the flesh to honor the Father as the Most High, the alone Most High, alone to be exalted, alone forever and ever. Hallelujah! He judged the one who attempted to exalt himself, the devil, and by laying down his life willingly, he became a ransom like an animal sacrifice, slaughtered in place of sinners like us, so that we would be ransomed for, that he shed his precious blood for, so that we would receive and live with him and serve him forever. Hallelujah! The Father exalted him to the highest place. We'll continue verse 9. So he was humble, lowest. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. That is the will of God. Not just sending us his son because we needed him or that we needed his help. That God is like Santa Claus giving us, you know, chance to give him wish lists so he can make our lives fuller and better. This is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. It's against God to think that. Who is God? He is the Most High. And before the Most High God, the only thing that we can do and we can say is that I am your lowly servant. I am your humble servant. For I am broken, I am contrite, I am worthless. For such worthless being like me, you came. The Most High came to exalt the Father, but in his lowliness, he came to be with the contrite and the lowly like me. So when the Father lifted him up, exalted him, he gave him the name that is above every name. Which name is that? Not Jehovah, but the name Yeshua. So that he sat down in the highest place at the right hand of God in heaven, in the highest heaven, to reign forever and ever as the Most High. He is our King, our Savior, our Lord, Yeshua. Hallelujah. But he bears in his body forever the marks, his scars, of humbling himself to the lowest place. And he says, do you know how I came to sit in my seat in the highest heaven? It's through these humble marks, scars. Because I laid down my life and became nothing, I was able to sit here. I am able to sit here and reign as the Most High forever. That's how he sent the Holy Spirit in the name Yeshua to those who believe in the name Yeshua. John 1:12 says, those who receive his name will receive the right to become the children of God. Say amen. If you believe in the name Yeshua, you called on his name and you were born again through the blood of Yeshua as a child of God. Amen. Then you have received the name Yeshua, that is the Most High name, the blood of Yeshua, that is the Most High blood, that makes you worthy in the eyes of God. Amen? In the eyes of God, you are now worthy. We are now worthy, not because of what we have done, not because of how much money we make or how much money we have or how much we have learned or how we know how we, what kind of family we come from. And it doesn't matter. None of that matters in the flesh. All he sees is his name, his blood in my soul. So he says, you are worthy of my blood, my name. You are worthy to me. And therefore, I do not degrade myself either. I look into deep into my soul and say, I know I am worthy because of the blood of Yeshua, the name Yeshua, that is the Most High name. Hallelujah. His name, his blood, is the greatest news, the greatest gift, not to all, but only to those who confess that they are sinners. That they are sinners. But they not only confess once when they met Jesus. Oh yeah, I made that confession when I was 16, when I met Jesus at the crusade, at the revival. When I was 20, I confessed that I'm a sinner. I'm pretty decent now. I go to church every week and I serve the Lord. I don't drink, smoke, drug anymore. So I'm pretty decent now. Before the Most High, as Peter confessed, please leave me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Before the Most High, the more and more I know of how great he is, how high he is, how highly to be exalted, highly exalted, eternally exalted he is, I'm left with nothing else to say but I am a sinful man. I could never say, I deserve to be before you, Lord. I deserve to stand before you and serve you. I can never say that. I am a sinful man. I'm a lowly, worthless, shameful man. But it is only by your grace alone that I can stand before you and be able to serve you all the days of my life. Hallelujah! As Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who confess that they are nothing before him. That they are nothing. They are worthless before him. That they are sinners. That they are poor. They are sick. Whose dreams have been shattered. They are the broken. They are the contrite. Not those who say, Jesus, I got 85. I just need you to put 15 in so I have 100. Make my life fuller. Do you know how many people believe that and how many people preach about that? God loves you. He's so abundant. Your life is 75 full. Ask him for 25 and live the fullest of your life. The full life that you deserve. On the one hand, it is not wrong. God blesses us, yes, as a result of becoming his child, praying, well, ask whatever in my name and you will receive. Knock and it will be open. Whatever you loosen on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. He promises, amen. That's why we pray. We ask when we are in need and he gives us and we receive. But that is just a taste of the living God, the taste of what it means to exercise the right of being a child of God, not for the purpose itself. The purpose is to remain humble and become more humble, become even lower than I ever thought I was. How does that happen? Not through lip service. I'm humble, I'm humble, I'm humble. No. Through difficult times, through hardship. When we become Christians, in the beginning, the first love, it's first love. Walking on cloud nine, it's great. Everyone looks like an angel. That's what a lot of people say. They come to Zoe, they look around, they say, you all look like angels. I'm like, oh boy, we should have left you up there, because now you look at us, you're going, you're not really an angel. We told you, we go to the bathroom and we poop and we fart too. So it's just the way we are. We're humans. But when we are in the heavenly place, everyone looks like angel. Your group, you go to regional group, everyone's angel, right? Age group, fellowship, everyone's angel. Angel, angel. Have good time all the time. Your leader looks like God, like Moses. You know, it's like, wow, I love you. I so great. But then time passes, you know, and you try to obey and try to keep up with church life and faith life. And you should come to the meeting, you have to pray and pray. It's like, okay, I will try. But then you start running into problem. I have to take tests on that day. I have a class on Thursday. I have to go for a job interview that is away from New Jersey and New York. And now you're going like, oh, I don't know about that. You have to pray about it. Everyone's looking at you like, oh, where were you last Sunday? Because you're not really doing well. You all look at me like I'm from space. You know, they all look at you like you're like you came back from the grave. Like, you know, you missed one Sunday. Everyone comes like, where were you? Where were you? We were all worried about you. It's like, I just missed one Sunday. You look at me like I just rose from the grave. You did. You know, so And then the love kind of goes down. The first love, first passion, it's like, what is going on? And you try to pray for things, but answer comes slowly. And for some reason, you know, whatever, the financial problem comes, you lose your job, and you're trying to pray. And then answer is not so quick as it was before. Or not only that, you start running into trouble with brothers and sisters, or you thought were brothers and sisters in Christ. And someone says something, it starts to bother you a lot, and you go to a meeting or go to a place, and you're like, everyone's looking at me funny. Everyone's judging me. They're talking to me funny. They're not listening to me, or they're judging me and criticizing me and talking behind my back and all that. And I feel alone. And on top of that, I'm getting sick. My body's not doing well. My parents are against me, or they're not helping me. My friends are all saying all these. So everything's sort of turning against you, and you feel like you're alone, and you wonder if the Holy Spirit has left, the love of God has now been cooled off, and maybe the Lord has abandoned you even. But what Hebrews 12 says, when you are disciplined, know that the Father has treated you as a child. He's treating you like a child, because if you are not his child, he will not discipline you. But he disciplines you because you are his child. Because he knows that. You know he is your father, and no matter how hard this discipline may feel, you trust that he's doing it out of love, and that you take it in honor, in love, in hope that you will overcome this and there's blessing waiting at the end. Otherwise, you would become proud. Not only that, as we become more responsible in the church, becoming leaders of souls, work very hard all throughout the year, try to go out and preach to people, bring one soul or two souls, and new soul comes, and it's joy for the group. And then they come all the meetings, they're obeying, and it's just like a baby, new baby being born. But one day something happens, and they don't answer the phone. They don't write back to you. They say things like, I don't think I'm going to come anymore. Or like, I'm upset. You said these things to me, and you really hurt me. You know, it's like, but I did all these things for you. How can you say that? I think. So a lot of times leaders and, because they do give a lot. Leaders do work hard. They're not paid workers. They're volunteer workers. They pick up people. They buy them dinner. They pay for their fees, and they pray for them, and they try to bend backwards to cater to them. Yes, they work hard because for the Lord and for the church, for his sake, for his glory, to exalt his name, they do that. But in the meantime, sometimes there's pride. That's in. You know, pride gets in. And it says, yeah, but I've done all this. Is this all you can do for me? You don't even thank me anymore? You don't treat me nicely? You don't respect me? So the moment one thinks that way is pride. It's a revelation that it's the pride now coming out. And when you realize that, as you pray, as I pray, I realize the Lord is crushing me. The Lord is breaking me. When things don't go my way, what I think should happen as a result of my work, I labor so hard for this soul. I labor so hard for this work. But I'm not getting what I think I deserve. It's the moment we need to stop and kneel before him, the Most High. What can I say? What can we say? I am your lowly servant. It's my honor to serve you. It's my honor to serve you. Even if I am never going to be recognized, even if I'm never going to be thanked, even if I'm never going to be successful, even if I don't even have a fruit to show to church and say, I work so hard, but I don't have a lot of souls or fruits. It's my honor to serve you. I am your lowly, worthless, humble servant. And my desire is to go to your house and be a gatekeeper in your house. And it will be my honor to do so forever. To such men, he shows his greater mercy and he regards them. And in the end, he lifts them up. Hallelujah. So we are to remain humble as we serve him. And as we serve him, we serve one another, serve the church as best as we can. And even if we go through hardship, we are to not doubt, not question, not complain, but instead consider it as the discipline of our Father, loving us, crushing us, breaking us, crumbling us, so that we may confess, I am your lowly servant. Crush me more, crumble me more, break me more. As Isaiah said, the Lord said through the mouth of Isaiah, I will break the pottery. I will dash the potteries into pieces because they have become so proud. Because they have become so proud, I will crush them, break them, shatter them up. Because God hates the proud. The proud has no place in the Father's house, in the kingdom of heaven. Only the lowly will enter. So whether you're going through hardship because of your family, financial situation, health, or your fellow brothers and sisters in church, these are all the ways in which the Lord is giving you an opportunity to be broken so that you will remain humble and exalt his name alone. Hallelujah! Let us pray. Let's close our eyes. The Most High came to a manger 2,000 years ago. Many men around the world still keep him there. You know, those nativity scenes and toys and pictures and the cards and paintings. They still treat him like a baby stuck in a manger just once a year, showing respect or practicing religion and living the rest of our lives irrelevant to the Most High. We ought to never treat him that way. He is the Most High always, was and is and will be. But he came to honor the Father, lowering himself perfectly to death, to be exalted in the highest place forever, so he will never be lowly again. If we want to see his face and serve him there with him forever, we ought to become lowly now. Be broken after we sin. Be crushed after our dreams and plans shatter. Be crumbled after we become proud. Let us lift up our hands and serve.
surrender to him and call on the name above.